keeping up these wonderful presentations. Our third and final one for this segment is Dana Olskwitz, who you should know as the ASA Director of Chapters and Affiliates. And she'll be presenting it with the title, Pick a Gender Box, Boy or Girl, So Says the Bible, or Does It? All right. Yes, welcome Dana to the stage, please.
Thank you so much. It's great to be here this afternoon. Before I get started, I want to mention that I am not here representing ASA. I have removed my name badge. I am here as a scholar interested in this topic, as a biologist. And so any questions related to what I will be discussing today, if you could direct them to my Kent State University email, would be appreciated. So let's see here. All right. We're going to invite the Holy Spirit into this room. And we're going to focus on the theme of the conference, which is people. And we're going to keep those other things out in the hallway, those things that divide us. A definition has already been given about gender. It's how we perceive ourselves, how we wish others can perceive our identity. It's something that we are born with. It emerges around age 4 is when there's an awareness of our gender. It's experienced deep within our psyche. It's influenced by both nature, the genetics, our biological sex, which was just discussed earlier on this stage, as well as culture. How do we then express that identity that we have in gender? Just a couple of other definitions that I'm putting up here for those that may not be have any information on this. I also will be talking a bit about the theology in addition to offering some of the literature research in different disciplines. And so there is a lot of information that I'm going to be presenting to you. This is a primer, very broad brush introduction. There will be a lot of resources that I will provide that will be indicated within an orange highlight. I also will be providing some thought questions. I may not necessarily address those here on the stage, but I offer them just to get you thinking about this topic, and maybe we can have a conversation afterwards or in follow-up meetings of the ASA. So just to give you a little bit of a historical context, we know that gender non-congruent individuals have always existed. They are just a normal variation within humanity, which was nicely laid out in an earlier talk here. They have been shunned as an undesirable, as the others, and treated very poorly. In fact, a severe prejudice during World War II, there was a institute of research in Nazi Germany where they burned all of the records of any of the research that had been done for several decades. And then when you look at the Bible translations that were happening within the decades following that, and thinking about our culture and how that there may have been some influence on those, on the theology that was coming out of that. And then the decade even beyond that is when we had the moral majority, where you had a merging of the politics and the religion that we still see today. Medical intervention has been around for over 100 years. The very earliest surgery was done in the early 1900s. The research on the cause and the treatment for in healthcare for these individuals has been minimal, primarily because they're undesirables. Kathy Baldock is an individual who has done a lot of research and taking timelines of culture, religion, the medical aspects of this, and laying them against one another to see what was happening in the world in those different aspects of humanity. Fascinating. You can take a look at a podcast, which she does a lot of education. This podcast is about an hour and a half. Just fascinating. So that's your first resource there as a podcast. I won't belabor this because it really was already talked about in the earlier talks, other than to say that the sense of self as either boy or girl is part of humanity, which makes sense when you think about behavior and reproduction and the propagation of our species. So that is part of the equation. And so when we talk about a spectrum, and that is talked about both in biological sex as well as in a gender spectrum, all we're saying is that there's this gray area between the two boxes, or a purple area, if you will. So a great two resources here is an actual textbook on the plasticity of sex, which goes into incongruence, and also a podcast by a professor at Washington University. I really can't address this topic without talking a bit about the pseudoscience that is out there. As is common in controversial topics, the pseudoscience is alive and well. Misinformation in the public square is quite prominent. A lot of it is either manipulated context, outdated information, incomplete coverage, and also just the way that the language is used. There is an effort to really dehumanize and demonize this population that is already vulnerable. In fact, the tactics that are used are very similar to the tactics that were used against the Black community during segregation. There's also an appeal to authority. A few individuals who have some understanding of this, but they are relying on outdated information. But because that there is some confirmation bias in what they're saying, then that is the voices that are being heard in the public square. Another thing to be aware of is organizations that appear to be official and appear to be scientific and unbiased, and they're not. The American College of Pediatricians was formed just a decade or so ago. It was in response to gay adoption, finding favor for that. And the American Academy of Pediatrics was formed in 1930 and has 67,000 members, which is primarily the organization that should be the authority here, but the ACP is usually the one that is referenced during political debates. The other organization to be aware of is the Society for Evidence-Based Gender Medicine. And I won't go into why to be wary, but I offer a link here if you would like to know more information on why I bring that up. I offer this slide just to say that there is a wide range of researchers that are working in this field and in all disciplines. And talking to one another, in that we can have a collaboration to offer some healthcare to this vulnerable community. It oftentimes, though, however, these are not the voices that are listened to when it comes to in the public square and even within our churches. And I will highlight just one story. This story has many different layers, and I can't go into all of it, but I just will give you just a brief overview. There was a think tank organization that relied on an idea about this community that, again, is outdated. We no longer believe that it is trauma that causes someone to be gender incongruent or gender diverse. Conversion therapy is a practice that has been denounced by essentially all medical institutions out there. And so this organization wrote a paper, and I have it referenced here. Dr. Lisa Littman was in contact with Lisa Marciano, and she wrote a paper on rapid onset gender dysphoria as a social contagion, because we are seeing more instances, or at least it appears as though there is more instances of gender dysphoria. That paper was then adopted. The ideas in that paper were adopted. The rapid onset gender dysphoria did not have any science behind it. The instrument, survey instrument that was used, it went to the parents of individuals and asked the parents about the experience, not the children themselves, not the researchers, not the practitioners or the medical community. And so I guess I can't go further because I don't have enough time, but like I said, there's a lot of layers to this. So if you want to check out some more information, that paper then prompted a book called Irreversible Damage, The Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters. That was published in 2021. It is the playbook that a lot of the legislation that is happening right now, that when you hear the debates happening, it's point by point from that book. And so we have all of this legislation that has then come about in 2022. There is a couple of rebuttals here if you want some more information that addresses some of the information there. So, you know, it's just taking a look at the researchers and what their motivation is. In contrast to that story that I just told, where the rapid onset gender dysphoria has now outshadowed and hidden the voices of the community that is working in this field with this community. Dr. Tay Medow immersed herself with families of transgender individuals for over 5 years, and she wrote a book. This is not the book that's being referenced during the legislation. And she became concerned in that how she was performing her research, that it would impact the children themselves. And so I have a quote here from her methodology chapter. And she did not want to have this vague memory of a researcher who was asking them questions that would make them feel strange or unusual. And she decided at that moment that she would never again formally interview another child. So compare that sentiment to the other sentiment in just the title of the book that I have presented here, where the transgender community is essentially called damaged. They're called crazy, seducing our children. Stark difference. Even the image on this book with the hole in the middle is showing that being transgender means that you can't reproduce, and the only value in an individual is if they're reproducing. So to look at sociology, the best way to learn about the transgender community is to talk to them, to learn about them. So there is a great documentary, it's about 20 minutes long, I have it referenced here, on Kai Shapley is a young transgender girl from Texas. Her family right now is living in a car because politically things in Texas have just become too grave. If you don't have 20 minutes, just watch it for 1 minute of this young child at about two minutes in. So there's these emerging detailed ethnographies that are happening. 80% statistic that is often thrown out there about resolution of the gender, that's actually from some studies that were done several years ago, and the way that that statistic is used is not quite accurate. There is a social media impact to this. Our younger generations, they are questioning more. But there's a large difference between questioning, because society is more accommodating for the gender diverse audience. Questioning's not the same thing as going to a gender clinic and going down the pathway of actually changing your gender, where you are giving yourself shots for hormone replacement therapy or doing surgery. There's a big difference between there. So the social media does give our children, our younger children, more information at their fingertips. And that will all sort out. It's kind of like in the 1980s when you had goth and this was, you know, people were expressing themselves through wearing black clothes. They get a little bit older and they stop doing that. Those that that, in fact, there is actual research out there that shows if an individual is persistent, consistent, and insistent in their gender, most likely they are transgender, and just that's where the affirmative model comes from. So this psychic epidemic of the gender dysphoria comes from the increases that we're seeing, but there are a lot of illnesses out there that have a diagnosis that if we were to plug it into a graphic like this, we would see increases just because we understand it more. So the science has been established. There's a lot of research on this, and I think society is just catching up. So we have anthropology, colonization, Eurocentric, opportunities for making society conform in some way. And the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about this. In a book called Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy, the quote here that I have, the biblical ethic is based on a positive view of the body. So conform to a cisgender body, and that's done through faith. What's really being said there, if you peel that back, is that a cisgender body is the means by which is a positive view. I won't belabor this. There are several references here, but essentially a lot of work has been done in the psychology and even literature research taking a look at the well-being of individuals who have gone through a transition. And there is far more success stories than there are transition stories. So there's low regret. And if you were to sum all of that up into a statement, we can help trans kids be happy and healthy, or we can make them miserable and isolated, but we cannot change a transgender kid into a cisgender child. What about the medical intervention? Again, here's another resource. There's this misinformation because of political support. There are legitimate unknowns, as we know, on the edges of science. But that doesn't mean that we keep healthcare away from a vulnerable community as we start to learn about this, the healthcare that is the best. Cultural Foundations takes a look at all of this. Well, what about Title IX? Title IX should be protecting all kids, including the sexual minority. Bioethics, held up against the parental rights. These are all really confusing times of understanding this. So are we idolizing the cisgender body? Are we idolizing those of us who are the sexual majority? So to talk briefly about the theology, the divine order, we're all familiar with the biblical family and the complementarian of that, the hierarchy. And it is predicated on the fact that we have this binary understanding of gender. And the science isn't showing that. So then how do we then look at our faith? And how do we reconcile those two things? Let's look at this in a very concrete, tangible way. When you filter the science through the biblical lens, you automatically have to say that transgender healthcare is harmful. And then you end up with this feedback loop. To look at this in people form, the divine order, the end goal, the best interest then would be of the doctrine. Versus if we look at that all are created in the image of God, including those who are the sexual minority, the end goal then becomes the patient. Another way to look at this is, are we really affirming sin or are we affirming people? And which is more loving? Jesus had a lot to say about that, did he not? Mark Yarhouse lays out a framework of integrity where the condition itself isn't even recognized as valid. It's just sinful. Disability framework is a bit kinder, a bit gentler, but it's still sin. The diversity framework says we are all created in the image of God, including the sexual diversity. The reason that this is so difficult within the church is because it is deeply ingrained in the Christian identity. So if you look from the bottom up on this graphic, the gospel talks about by the blood of Christ that we can change ourselves. So we often within our churches ask the gender diverse to change themselves by becoming or pretending to be a sexual majority or a cisgender individual. If we allow accommodations for the gender diversity, then we have to re-examine our sexual ethics, marriage and family, biblical manhood, womanhood. Those are difficult things. The divine order is something that has been used in arguments throughout the decades, and not just for the sexual minority as a group. So when you look at how we have addressed people being different than us, people being the others, and what comes out of that, there's a lot of information that has been written about the sexual minority. We can boil it all down to two things, that we are broken in a fallen world, so these individuals must conform. And this is tradition as God's truth. And I respond with, are we just othering another group? I want to be very clear, though. You notice that I do not say sexual morality there, because Scripture should and does give us guidance on morality. But how we apply that morality within our ethics is very important. And should we not see the fruits of the Holy Spirit come out of that? Well, you don't see the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Just a couple more slides. This is the daily ramification of the type of doctrine that's out there. This number now is at 300 today. This 250 was pulled in April. So is it God's truth? Are they broken people? Is it love when we ask them to conform? And thank you.
Thank you so much. Time for a few questions.
Dana, you are a lady of marvelous courage. Way to go.
Boldness.
Yeah. I don't really have a question. I have a thank you for the depth of research, information, and thought that you have put into all of this. I personally am dealing with this with a number of family members in various stages, and I have not had the time to dig in and do the research that you did and that the other couple of speakers did. So I am very, very grateful. So thank you.
Thank you.
Hi, thank you. So I have a quick question. Do you think that, for instance, when you have texts that say, like, a man shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh, things like that. Do you think that Scripture is intentionally making a truth claim or has truth content when it comes to these categories of man and woman? Or would you say it's something more like, that would be an example of concordism and we should be using something like a divine accommodation theology to assess the truth content of Scripture that speaks to men and women as two different categories?
So I'm not a theologian. I'm an ecologist by training. And I could not speak scholarly to your question, but I am a Christian and I read the Bible. And I believe that Scripture should guide us through a moral arc to where we need to be as a people, and that moral arc has bent many times. And each time that it gets bent, we include another group of people. I believe that's what scripture is telling us. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote The Abolition of Man and talked about the Tao, which is finding harmony in nature. And how do we go about doing that? Well, we have to have an openness to see things differently, and that we falter in that both as individuals and as a culture. So to pick out scripture, individual texts out, and not looking in context, and especially not looking in context right now because we know so much more about humanity and the reproductive system, would be folly. I believe that the Lord asks us to be informed by both the science and the scripture. And if all truth is God's truth, then if they're not reconciling, where are we wrong? Look for the fruits of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, another question back here.
I'm just curious what you think about the argument that some Christians say because God is a perfect creator, then God created people perfectly the way that they are. So if God created you male or female, then you shouldn't do anything to change that or feel like you're the other because he made you the way you need to be. So then some Christians would say that that is wrong to be transgender because you're basically telling God that he messed up. And if he's a perfect creator, then he can't mess up.
Great question. Before I answer it, I will say that being said to a transgender individual is very painful because they are dealing with something internally. And God made them that way. And so to answer your question, if someone is born with only one leg, do we deny them the prosthetic of the other leg that allows them to experience life in a more full way? Would we do that? We don't. So there's something about the reproductive system compared to our skeletal system, our nervous system, all of the other systems that make us human. There's something about the reproductive system that has a lot of laws to it and a lot of judgment. And so I guess that's how I would answer your question. We wouldn't deny someone a health care, especially a proven health care that has decades of science behind it, just because scripture says, or we believe that scripture says, we should deny that health care.
Other questions? I'm on the other side to give the other side a chance to raise their hand. Oh, I'm sorry, can I have you pass this down? Thank you.
Hi, thank you so much for your talk. So I know you posed this question to us, and I just was wondering if you'd kind of pondered and came to any conclusion, like, what does it actually look like to love these people, like practically, spiritually, like what does that look like lived out?
I would say that I fully affirm the diversity within God's creation. And so provided that there is a following of what the medical community is telling us, whether that be for, whether they go down a pathway of changing transition, of making that transition, that the psychology is behind it, and that loving them is listening to them. And oftentimes they're not listened to. A transgender can say one thing, and we filter it through what our own experiences. There was a talk earlier, I think the gentleman's in here, that talked about empathy. Empathy means taking, and Brené Brown talks a lot about this. Empathy is taking yourself out of your own experiences and looking at things through their experiences. And that's a difficult thing to do. But I think it's so important, especially for the gender diverse, because they are a vulnerable community right now. And when we say loving our neighbors, should we not offer love that is meaningful to them, not what we want out of it, right? And I think particularly in this space that oftentimes, and I think the Christian frameworks that I discussed, even that disability framework still says that the individual is sinning by transitioning. And I would not agree with that.
Okay, I'm gonna run around the other side.
A lot of what I've heard in this session has had to do with children who are adolescents or older, how to relate to them when they have non-standard ideas about their gender. What do you think about, I mean, it seems to me a lot of the concern recently in our society is over widespread teaching of children who are young elementary age to explore their gender identity. Can you comment on that?
Yes. Is it exploring their gender identity, or is it educating society to understand them better? That's how I would respond. I think if there wasn't this uncomfortableness, and we have oftentimes when it comes to the gendered minority group, that we have this visceral negative reaction. We're conditioned that way. When I talked about Nazi Germany and prejudice and bias, we're conditioned to have that response. So is it because we're uncomfortable with the pathway that they're on? You know, people have body modifications done all the time, breast augmentation, tattoos, piercings. And for the most part, that autonomy that those individuals do, we don't really judge them. It's like, you do you, right? But when it comes to, again, the reproductive system, there's something that we have issue with. So with respect to having sex education in schools and addressing this, the attempt by the educators is to no different than to read a book about someone who is in a wheelchair. And let's not make fun of this individual in a wheelchair, that this individual is just different than us. And that's okay. That is what most of that education that right now has so much chaos around and so much fear around. And it's because of this demonizing and dehumanizing language that's being used. They aren't teaching children how to change their gender. They're just saying, hey, if there's a little girl in your class who is transgender, let's not call it a him or a boy. And that bullying, they're trying to stave off bullying within education.
All right. What wonderful presentations. Will you please join me in thanking Dana?
Thank you.